Father, we're thankful for Jesus who died for us and the blood that was shed. And Father, thank you that can never be taken away. And that secures our salvation and our forgiveness and our entire Christian life. Lord, we ask and pray that today you'd speak to us. May things flow and may we concentrate and may we learn for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning, I want to talk about a very old Christian doctrine, one that is not in favor today, but it is very, very important. Of all the Christian doctrines, perhaps this is one of the most important. This doctrine unlocks salvation. There is no salvation apart from this doctrine. This doctrine is the key to sanctification. There is no spiritual growth apart from this. There's no doubt that our culture is changing at a very rapid rate. But there's also no doubt that the church is changing at an even more rapid rate. Unfortunately, many today have decided that the best way to serve God is by being as non-confrontive to the world as possible. The church has somehow gotten the idea that it could declare peace with the enemies of God. John MacArthur, one of my heroes, says, "If the church in America does not get back to biblical Christianity, we will see soon the end of our influence for Christ." Everyone is astonished to see how rapidly the modern world is changing. What still few Christians seem to realize is how frighteningly fast the church is changing at the same time. We may be witnessing the last days of biblical evangelicalism as a significant force in our nation. it's not really far-fetched to imagine that 20 years hence, missionaries from Eastern Europe might be evangelizing America. This morning, it's a callback to the basic doctrine of repentance. If we're going to understand repentance, we have to go to Psalm 51. Psalm 51 is that great chapter on repentance, and let me encourage you to turn there. Charles Spurgeon said, a Christian must never leave off repenting, for I fear that he never leaves off sinning. If a person is going to be saved, there must be repentance. If a person is going to experience sanctification, if he or she is going to grow spiritually, there must be repentance. Repentance is very, very important, and Psalm 51 spells out six characteristics of biblical repentance. David wrote Psalm 51 when the wheels fell off his life. Everything went wrong in David's life shortly before he wrote this chapter. David sent his men to fight the Ammonites. David stayed home. David committed adultery with Bathsheba. David murdered her husband Uriah. David conspired to cover it all up. Finally, the prophet Nathan, after 12 months, confronted David. David's response was repentance, and David wrote this psalm, and these six characteristics are very important. Biblical repentance always begins, number one, with a cry to God. It's based upon prayer. It's reaching out to God, and God always responds. The good news is that when you and I repent, God the Father always responds. Repentance unlocks the blessing of God in our lives. Notice in verses 1 and 2, David is spelling out this cry for forgiveness. He says, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. David did not ask for justice. David did not ask for what he deserved. David asked for mercy, and he appealed to God's divine nature. God has loving kindness. God has tender mercies. God is compassionate. The good news is that when a person responds with repentance, God always responds. God desires repentance from you and me. But notice in the second half of verse 1 and in verse 2, the way that David viewed his life. David said, God, blot out my transgressions. David viewed it as if God had written a book, as if God had seen his iniquities, and God had. But David took it a step further, and David viewed it as God had written it down in a book. And he said, blot that out. God, take the record and expunge it. But notice, David also viewed his life as a filthy garment. David said, because of my sin of adultery and murder and covering it up, he pictured himself as a filthy garment stained with sin. In verse 2, David said, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. And that cleanse me from my sin, it goes back to the temple worship. It goes back to the ceremonial law. David said, God, in your eyes, it's as if you've written down my sins in a book. Blot it out. Expunge the record. God, it's like I'm a foul garment, stained with sin. Wash me. Cleanse me from my sin. I need to go through that ritual process in the temple. And he cried out to God. And that's always the first characteristic. But notice in verses 3 through 6, David confessed his sin. And I have to admit that as I read verses 3 through 6, I'm amazed. I'm amazed because when Nathan the prophet confronted David, David responded by saying, I have sinned. As a pastor, often people are confronted by their sin. As a pastor, I see that. And yet it's amazing to me. People blame everyone but themselves. And maybe that's not so amazing. Remember when Adam sinned in the garden? And God came to him, and God said, Adam, where are you? And God said, Adam, who told you you were naked? And those are called leading questions. They were opportunities for Adam to say, God, I've sinned against you. I've failed you. Forgive my sin. But what did Adam do? Adam blamed his wife, and ultimately he blamed God. It's the woman that you gave me. And I see that same tendency in my own life. It's amazing how nothing in my life is really my fault. It's your fault. It's society's fault. It's my mother's fault or my father's fault, but it's never my fault. But when Nathan confronted David, David didn't say, "I'm the king, you can't oppose me, I've built a great empire, and Nathan, you're dead." Instead, David responded with, "I have sinned," and God forgave his sin because David repented. Notice in verse 3, David said, "I acknowledge my transgressions. My sin is ever before me." David said, "God, I know that I've sinned. My conscience is pressing against me. My mind is haunted by my sin. It's ever before me. Yes, God, I have sinned." And ultimately, who did David sin against? Did David sin against Bathsheba? Yes. Did David sin against Uriah? You bet. Did David sin against the nation as a whole? Yes, he did. But in verse 4, he said, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight." David said, "God, I know that ultimately all sin is rebellion against you. It's treason against you. I've sinned against you, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge." David said, "God, you are righteous, you are just, you are blameless. And when you sent Nathan to put his finger upon my sin, you were righteous and you were right, and I am wrong. God, you're holy, you're right, I'm not, forgive me." But in verse 5, David goes to the heart of the matter. And why was David a sinner by action? It's because David was a sinner by nature. In verse 5, he says, "God, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." It's amazing with my children. I haven't had to teach any of them to sin. It just happens. And that's the point of verse 5. David said, "I was born with a sin nature," but it didn't just happen at birth. It happened 9 months earlier when I was conceived, when my parents came together. That sin nature was transmitted from Adam, handed down to me. I was brought forth in iniquity. "Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts. In the hidden parts, you will make me know wisdom." David said, "God, for the last 12 months, I've lived a lie. I've lived in open, unconfessed sin. You desire truth in the inward parts. And if you teach me wisdom, I'm going to learn again to be open and to be honest and to be humble and to not live a lie." True repentance always begins, number one, with a cry for forgiveness. It's a person hitting their knees, crying out to God, and make no mistake, God listens. But number two, it always leads to confession of sin. You can't blame your mother. You can't blame Peter. You can't blame Paul. You have to blame yourself. But number three, it always leads to a call for cleansing. And a few years ago, the Times of London ran an editorial, and they asked the question, "What's wrong with the world?" And from all over the world, people sent in letters, and the best letter was written by a man named G.K. Chesterton. One of the briefest letters, but here's what he said. "Dear editor, what's wrong with the world? I am faithfully yours, G.K. Chesterton." David understood that in verses 3 through 6. But number three, it always leads to a call for cleansing. And in verses 7 through 9, David is crying out to God, and he wants to be clean. He wants to be cleansed. And in verse 7, he says, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." Verse 7 goes directly back to Leviticus chapter 14. And you remember those chapters. Long chapters, Leviticus 13, Leviticus 14, it talked about what to do when a leper was healed. Leprosy was a terrible disease in ancient Israel. And Leviticus 14 said that when a leper was healed, and it never happened until Jesus came, but they were to take hyssop, and they were to take that hyssop and dip it in the blood. And then they would go to the altar, and seven times they would sprinkle that altar with the blood from the hyssop. And what is David saying in verse 7? David is saying, you know what, guys? I'm a spiritual leper. Leprosy was so hideous. Leprosy was so disgusting. Leprosy was so horrible that in ancient Israel, leprosy became a picture of sin. And all leprosy is the ability to not feel pain. You'd cook something on the fire, you'd grab the pot, you wouldn't realize it was hot, you'd burn your hand, and infection sets in. You're hammering a nail, and you take that hammer, and you can't feel pain, so you don't realize that you're making your finger into a bloody mass. A leper would scratch their nose. Their inability to feel pain would cause them to scratch their nose until it's gone. David said, God, I need to be cleansed. I'm a spiritual leper. As hideous as this is physically, that's how I am spiritually. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me. I'll be whiter than snow. What is repentance? Repentance is turning to God. It's turning away from sin, and then it's the intent to serve God. That's what repentance is. And in verse 8, David said, make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones which you have broken may rejoice. David said, God, if you'll forgive my sin, then I'll experience joy and gladness. And when Nathan came to him, when Nathan indicted him, David was crushed. David was broken, that the bones which you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out all my iniquities. He goes right back to the imagery of an accountant. Blot out all my iniquities. Say, Ethan, what's the big deal? I understand this. I understand that repentance is a cry for forgiveness. It's confession of sin. It's a call for cleansing. I get that. But we're only halfway done. That's the key. The modern church believes that repentance is nothing more than agreeing with God about my sin. Yes, I know it's sin. Yes, I know it's heinous. No, I shouldn't have done it. I'm sorry. That's not repentance. And without repentance, there is no salvation, and without repentance, there is no sanctification. We have a generation of people today who think they're going to heaven, but they're not going to heaven because they've never experienced repentance. We have a generation of Christians today who are stunted, they're stilted, they're not growing spiritually because they don't repent of their sin, and this ancient doctrine, this historic doctrine, this orthodox doctrine is very important. And the fourth characteristic is a commitment to holiness. Notice what David said beginning in verse 10. In verse 10, David cried out to God, and he wanted certain things from God, and it was a commitment to holiness. Verse 10 says, create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. David said, God, I want a gift from you. And the gift that I want from you is I want to walk in holiness, and I need that pure heart, and I can't do it on my own. God, if I need that pure heart, and I need that steadfast spirit, so I'll persevere, so I'll be obedient. And did God give that to him? Yes, he did. This act in David's life was a one-time failure. He didn't go back to the adultery. He didn't go back to the murder. He said, God, help me. In verse 11, he said, do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. And David was not afraid of losing his salvation. That was not his focus. But in those days, the Holy Spirit only came upon certain individuals. After Acts 1, Acts 2, after the ascension, after the day of Pentecost, when you're saved, the Holy Spirit baptizes you. He comes into your life. But in those days, in the Old Testament, only on certain individuals. And David said, God, I've sinned. I failed you. But don't throw me away. Don't take your hand off my life. Have mercy upon me. He wanted an empowered life. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Uphold me with your generous spirit. I want that submissive will. I want that joyful heart. That's what David cried out for. True repentance always brings a commitment to holiness. And James warned about this. James said, faith without works is dead. It may be intellectual assent, but until the will is included, there is no true faith. But notice there's also a consecrated life. And beginning in verse 13, David said, God, if you will forgive my sin, I will live for you. It will make a difference in my life. And in verse 13, David said, then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. And is there a fulfillment of verse 13? You bet there is. It's Psalm 32. If I would have arranged the book of Psalms, I would have had Psalm 51, and right next to it is Psalm 32. We're going to look at that in a few minutes. Verse 14, he says, deliver me from blood guiltiness, O Lord, the God of my salvation. My tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. David was broken by his sin, and in verse 14, he said, blood guiltiness, the penalty for adultery under the Mosaic law was death by stoning. God has a high view of marriage. The penalty for murder under the Mosaic law, death. God has a high view of life. And David said, God, when I see myself, I deserve to die. Verse 15, O Lord, open my lips. My mouth will show forth your praise. For you did not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You don't delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Remember back in the Old Testament, God told them to take the lamb, and they were to take that lamb, and it had to be without spot and without blemish. It had to be the best lamb they had. And they had to take the lamb and kill it and place it upon that altar and burn it and give it to God. If a person came to God and said, God, I don't want to do this. I don't want to give you my best. I think this stinks. It really upsets me. But okay, I'll do it even though I don't want to. Did God accept that sacrifice? Certainly not. David is saying in verses 16 and 17 that there has to be the heart attitude, and when the heart attitude is right, then the sacrifice is accepted. David said, God, what you really want from me is not sacrifice. What you delight in is not burnt offering. That's just an outward statement. What you really want is a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. It's a repentant heart. It's a soft heart. It's a submissive spirit. David said, that's what you want, and that's what I desire to give you, that consecrated life. This is repentance. And notice that true repentance always focuses on the glory of God. There's a concern for God's glory. And that's verses 18 and 19. David understood that because he was the leader, when he sinned, the nation of Israel was impacted. Every night we tuck our kids into bed, and later on I check on the kids, or Chris checks on the kids, and they're in their room, and they're sleeping so peacefully, and there's nothing better than a baby that's sleeping. That young skin, that look of total peacefulness. And childhood is defined by what you know or what you don't know. My kids have no idea that Iran is pursuing nuclear weapons. My kids have no idea that there's a man named Osama bin Laden. My kids have no comprehension of economics. They simply think Dad and Mom have all the money they will ever need. And yet when I look at those kids sleeping every night, I'm reminded that their lives are dependent upon the choices that I make. When Satan comes to a man and says, there is fulfillment and there is pleasure and there is satisfaction in a bottle, and a man succumbs to that temptation and becomes an alcoholic, who pays the price? Yes, that man pays the price, but ultimately his children pay the price because they're raised in an alcoholic home. When Satan comes to a woman and says there is satisfaction and joy and fulfillment and lasting peace in sexual sin, and she takes the bait and runs with it, who pays the price? Ultimately, her children pay the price. And in verse 18, that's what David is saying. David is saying, God, I've sinned against you, and I failed you, and now the nation is going to be impacted. But now that I've been renewed, may the nation be blessed. In verse 18, do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Strengthen those walls. Don't let our enemies defeat us. Have mercy upon us. David focused on God's glory. Then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then they shall offer bulls on your altar. This is repentance. And yeah, there's a call, and yeah, there's a cry, and yeah, there's confession, but there's also commitment, there's consecration, there's concern for God's glory, and the New Testament illustrates this. In fact, take your Bibles and go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9 talks about repentance, and it illustrates it so beautifully. 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 9, the last half of that verse, Paul is speaking, writing to the Thessalonians. And Paul said, you guys have done well. You repented. You were saved. And in 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 9, second half of the verse, it says, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. And that's always repentance. Notice what it says. There's a turning to God. There is a turning away from idols. And then there's the intent to serve the living and true God. And this is repentance. And the good news is that the angels in heaven rejoice over a sinner who repents. God today is in heaven, and he's looking for any man, any woman, any boy, any girl whose heart is right toward God. And when that person repents, all of a sudden God responds to that person, and the result is eternal life. And whenever any Christian sins, and that person responds with true repentance, God responds, and no matter what you've done, the result is forgiveness and God's blessing. And that's what we see in the life of David. And one more scripture. Go to Psalm 32. You see, you really can't teach Psalm 51 without looking at Psalm 32. Because Psalm 32 is the fulfillment of Psalm 51, verses 13 and 14, where David said, God, if you forgive my sin, I'll declare your praises in the congregation. And Psalm 32 is the antecedent to Psalm 51. They are linked together. They fit together. And it starts off with a celebration. Basically, in Psalm 32, David says, repentance feels so good that I wonder why it took me so long to repent. In Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2, the celebration begins. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. That word blessed means happy. That word is in the emphatic position. It's in the plural. He's literally saying, doubly happy, doubly blessed, doubly joyful is the man whose transgression is forgiven. Remember back in Psalm 51, David prayed and David said, God, restore to me the joy of my salvation. If a person came to me and said, Pastor Ethan, I want to be totally unhappy. I want to be miserable. I want to be dissatisfied. I want to live a life that doesn't bring fulfillment. What should I do? I say, that's easy. Go sin. Because sin and joy are incompatible. They're mutually exclusive. And David is saying, blessed, happy, joyful is the man whose sin is forgiven. But in verses 3 and 4, he talks about what happened when he concealed his sin. And maybe this is where you're at today. Maybe there's sin in your life, and you need to repent of that sin, and God has been speaking to you, but you haven't repented. And verse 3 says, when I kept silent, my bones grew old. Through my groaning all the day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. David said, when I didn't confess my sin, the result was my strength was sapped. I was depressed. I was weak. The pain was so intense, it was even in my bones. I wasn't refreshed. I grew old. I felt your hand. But in verse 5, he confessed his sin. That's the key. I acknowledge my sin to you. My iniquity I haven't hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the iniquity of my sin. That's the pivotal verse of this psalm. In verses 6 through 11, David gives the application. David said, guys, don't learn everything the hard way. He said God had to drag me through a knothole. I committed adultery. I committed murder. I covered it up. The wheels fell off in my life. I experienced God's judgment. Finally, I repented of that sin. In verse 6 it says, for this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters, they won't come near him. David said, people are going to see my example, and people are going to say, if God can forgive his sin, then God can forgive my sin. This reason, people will pray to you, and they'll repent when they see the before and after. Psalm 51, Psalm 32, then they'll cry to you. Surely, in a flood of great waters, that flood is God's discipline. It's God's judgment. They won't come near him. God will forgive. There are consequences, but there's God's blessing also. I love verse 7. And we sing verse 7 all the time. But notice the context. You're my hiding place. You will preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. What does God hide David from? David is being hidden or protected from God himself. David said, God, you are coming after me. You are disciplining me. I experienced your judgment because of these sins. But the moment I repented, then you forgave me and you hid me from your very discipline and your very judgment. Notice in verse 8 he says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. In my Bible, the word my is capitalized, and the translators took that as God was speaking, but they missed that. Who's speaking in verse 8? David is speaking. David says, I will instruct you. I will teach you. I will guide you with my eye. Repentance is good. It unlocks God's blessing. Don't wait to repent. Don't be like me and wait 12 months, the entire time that your strength is slipping away. Verse 9, he says, don't be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near you. David said, guys, don't be like the horse or the mule. And you know what, guys? That's how I was. David said, I was the wild stallion. I ran after sin. I was like the stubborn mule. I didn't repent of my sin. And when you rebel against God, God will bring you under control. It'll involve the bit and the bridle. Don't experience that. Repent of your sin. And in verse 10 is the contrast. On the one hand, many sorrows shall be to the wicked. On the other hand, he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. And this psalm ends the way it begins. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous. Shout for joy, all you upright in heart. David says, there's nothing better than forgiveness. Say, Ethan, how did this trend begin? How did this trend begin that the modern church has forgotten about repentance? It really goes way back in America. In 1937, Dr. Harry Ironside warned the church, and he said the biblical doctrine of repentance was being diluted by those who wanted to exclude it from the gospel message. Dr. Ironside wrote, "The doctrine of repentance is the missing note in many otherwise orthodox and fundamentally sound circles today." And if it was bad in 1937, it's much worse today. No one experiences salvation without first experiencing repentance. A brokenness over their sin, a mourning over their sin, a sorrow over their sin. It's not intellectual assent. It's not knowing facts. It is coming to God as a sinner. But if you're going to grow spiritually, repentance is not just for salvation. Repentance is also for sanctification. And your sin and my sin may not be as extreme as David's sin, but repentance is the missing link today. That's the doctrine we have to focus upon, and it brings God's blessing. And my prayer is that you and I would heed Psalm 51. We'd heed Psalm 51 so that we might experience Psalm 32. And David said, "Repentance is so good, I wondered why it took me so long." Father, I ask and pray that if there's any person here who doesn't know you, that today they would cry out to you, that they would ask for that cleansing, that they would confess their sin, that they would say, "God, I commit to follow you. I desire to be concerned about your glory. I desire to live for you." And Father, for those of us who are believers, may we understand that joy and sin are incompatible. They're mutually exclusive. And the path to your blessing, the path to satisfaction, is repentance. For your glory. In Jesus' name.